And before you take your seat, if you would take your Bibles and open to John chapter 12, we'll be looking this morning at verses 23 through 26 as we talk about painful paths and joyful destinations. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. The gospel, according to Jesus, is a gospel that includes things like surrender, suffering, and death. Not exactly what you'd call a feel-good message. And if that's the case, how in the world are we to get people to follow Jesus? Well, of course, by incentivizing the gospel, just by offering people more of what they already want. Make Jesus the way to health and wealth and prosperity. Offer a gospel of life enhancement. Come to Jesus and experience your best life now. All we have to do is find ways to make Jesus more attractive, more hip, and more cool, and more fun, and more relevant. Keith Hansen sent me a link to a blog last month that was spot on. It was about celebrity pastor Rich Wilkerson, who resides in Florida and wears skinny jeans and V-neck t-shirts and takes selfies with Justin Bieber and stays away from controversial subjects like gay marriage and abortion because, as he explains it, he wants people to like him. After all, Jesus's main objective was likability. I mean, everyone knows that, right? According to 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus was actually the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus called the Pharisees serpents, a brood of vipers, blind guides, hypocrites who honored him with their lips but denied him in their hearts. And the disciples were like, "Jesus, hold up, wait a minute, do you realize you offended the Pharisees when you said this?" And Jesus was like, "And your point is?" He said, "Every plant which the heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." He said, "Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind." In other words, Jesus said that the offense of the truth of God's word will actually purge those who are not truly planted by the Father. Offense comes when truth is presented to those who have no interest in submitting to it. Truth reveals motives, and it uproots those who are not rooted in Christ. So pastors who think that the goal is to hold on to everyone who comes through the doors on Sunday will eventually compromise the truth to achieve an objective that Jesus never set out to accomplish. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So the goal is not to remove the offense of the gospel. The goal is not to tame the lion. The goal is to let the lion out of the cage. It is to let God's word do God's work. Apparently, celebrity pastor doesn't agree because he claims that the gospel does not demand behavior modification. Just remember, he says that old Christian saying, "Do what thou wilt, shall be the whole of the law." That is a commandment straight out of hell. And he's proclaiming this in the name of Christ. That commandment is actually the first commandment in the satanic Bible. And people are eating this stuff up. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit says, "In the latter times, people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." 2 Timothy 3 says that these apostates have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of God. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with those who seek fulfillment apart from things like repentance and submission and obedience and self-denial, because it can't happen. It doesn't exist. What you end up with is what Matt Walsh, who wrote this article, says his two-year-old daughter serves up from her Fisher-Price kitchenette, a colorful plate of plastic fruit and imagination. All that talk about a personal relationship with Christ that is disconnected from being personally transformed by Christ is plastic fruit that comes from following hollow and deceptive philosophy, according to Colossians 2:8. The personal relationship with Jesus they speak of is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is a different Jesus. It is a Mr. Potato Head version of Jesus that you can kind of bend to your own will and shape in your own image. In John 14, all through that chapter, he made clear that if you love me, you will obey my commands. Whoever loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and show ourselves to him. If you love me, you'll obey my teaching. My Father will love you. We'll come to you. We'll make our home with you. 1 John 2:3 says, this is how we know that we come to know him, if we obey his commands. Jesus went on to say in John 15 that we remain in his love by obeying his commands, and to obey his commands is to be called his friend. And to be a friend of Christ, of course, is to be hated by the world. So the goal has never been to be liked by the world. The goal is always meant to be faithful to the Lord by being true to his word. So the Christian cannot reject God's moral law in the name of Christian freedom. Listen, when God's grace brings us into God's presence, we embrace God's law not as a means of salvation, but as a guide for sanctification. We love God's law because God's law reveals his heart. It reveals his character, his nature. So our hearts are conformed to God's heart as we honor God's law, which reveals God's heart. Walsh concludes his critique by saying that Jesus never promised that faith would be comfortable, much less fashionable or fun. So if you're sitting around now and thinking that, you know, being a Christian thing is pretty easy, you're doing it wrong. And if your church is putting these ideas in your head, rebuke the pastor and run away as fast as you can, because that is a pagan temple and not a church. The message of the gospel is a message of repentance from sin, denial of self, love of truth, and submission to Christ. This is not an easy message. It involves hardship. It involves pain, but it is so worth it. It is worth it now, and it's going to be so worth it in the end. So the pattern that we find in Scripture looks like this: suffering first, and then glory. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, he says, for these light and momentary troubles or afflictions, whatever they may be, he says, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but that which is unseen is, in fact, eternal. So suffering, then glory. Death, then life. Loss, then gain. These are the painful paths that lead us to joyful places. God is interested in our everlasting gain, but it involves temporal pain. So if you're interested in a pain-free, problem-free, carefree, worry-free, milk and cookies version of Christianity, you have come to the wrong place. But if you're interested in living for the glory of God, the gospel of Christ, the building of his church, and the advancement of his kingdom, whatever it takes, no matter the cost, you're right where you need to be. One of the things that I love so much about Jesus is that he always leads us by example. He never asks us to do something that he wasn't first willing to do himself. After washing the feet of his disciples, he said, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus is our pattern for living, and the Holy Spirit is our power for living. Now, before we unpack this text, I want us to flip over to Philippians 2, because I think Philippians 2 is a tremendous framework for us to consider the passage that is in front of us. So if you would go with me to Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8 in just a moment. I think the heart of the book of Philippians is really kind of the heart of the Bible. Holy God becomes a humble man to save fallen men from eternal hell. Jesus was willing to forego all of the perks, privileges, and prerogatives of heaven that he might save us from hell. For the joy that was set before him, he was willing to surrender to an agenda beyond himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Although Jesus Christ was co-equal and co-eternal with God, we're told that he did not consider equality with God has something to be grasped. Though he was of the same nature of God, he did not come to exploit this to his own advantage. Though he was entirely and eternally God and enjoyed all of the prerogatives of being God, his attitude was one of voluntary surrender for the purpose of honoring his Father and redeeming his people. Jesus humbly embraced his humanity, which was indispensable to his mission of saving humankind. So equality with God was intrinsically his, but so great was his humility that he chose not to exploit his equality or his divinity for his own advantages. So great was his humility that he chose to submit to the Father. He chose to voluntarily veil his glory, surrender his rights, and be subjected to the unthinkable, which was death, the death of God, even death on a cross. Jesus was never less than God because he humbled himself to serve. Jesus humbled himself to serve because he was God. The Greek word ekenosi is where theologians get the word kenosis, which means to empty, to evacuate, to divest oneself of one's prerogatives. Christ did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He laid aside the form of God, and he took upon himself the form of man. This emptying doesn't mean that he, again, surrendered any of the attributes of deity, but that he took on the limitations of humanity. And would we not agree that for the limitless God of all creation to limit himself to creation was the equivalent of making himself nothing? Not only did he make himself nothing in the negative sense, he took on the nature of a servant in the positive sense. Jesus did not come to be served, Mark 10:45 tells us, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Though it wasn't above him, though nothing is above him, it wasn't beneath him to come to earth for us. Though he held the highest position in the universe, he used that platform to serve us. Again, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God became a man and humbled himself to the point of giving himself up to die on an ancient instrument of cruel torture to spare us from the punishment that we deserve. So not only does Christ set aside the glories of heaven and the privilege of a face-to-face relationship with his Father, he feels the Father's wrath and displeasure against sin, our sin. He dies as a criminal on a cross, the cruelest, most excruciating, most degrading form of punishment ever devised. And so this grain of wheat that we read about in John 12, the Lord Jesus Christ falls to the ground and dies. But out of his death comes life, God's life. Abundant life, eternal life. That's why with every step he took towards the cross, he said, it's going to be so worth it. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he what? He endured the cross. That's got to be some serious joy for the God of heaven and earth to come to earth as a man, take our sin, go to the cross, and die. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The joy of redeeming his people. That painful path paved the way to a joyful destination, the destination of resurrection and exaltation and redemption. So now it's our turn to follow the one who gave up everything that he might give us everything, to lay our lives down, to surrender to an agenda that's bigger than us for the glory of God and for the gospel of Christ and for the advancement of the kingdom. To follow Jesus is to follow him into suffering. It is to follow him into death. But this is where God does his best work. This is where we're conformed to the image of Christ. This is where we're transformed from one level of glory to the next. This is where we find freedom and fullness. So out of death, life. That is the gospel message. This is what Jesus lived, and this is what those who follow him are called to live. So first, the path of death leads to life. Our text begins with Jesus responding to an inquiry from the Greeks. Now, Jesus wanted them to know that he wasn't some type of religious sideshow. He wasn't a novelty. He made it clear that there was a cost involved in seeing him and in following him. We cannot see Jesus. We cannot follow Jesus except through the cross. And that's exactly what he said in Mark 8:34 through 38. Jesus called the crowd to himself along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will what? Will find it." He says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can he give in exchange for his soul?" He says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Up until this point in the life and ministry of Christ, he was constantly reminding his people, those in his inner circle, that his time had not yet come. He told his mother that in John chapter 2 and John 7 when his brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem during one of the feasts to perform some miracles and regain some momentum. He said his time had not yet come. When the authorities tried to arrest him and yet no one could lay a hand on him, he said that his time had not yet come. But here in John 12, the time for Jesus to be glorified through his crucifixion and resurrection was at hand. So these Greeks coming to Jerusalem to see Jesus really kind of signaled a turning point. The Jews Jesus came to save despised and rejected him. They plotted his murder. Those who had been entrusted with the secret things of God turned away from the wisdom of God in the person of Christ. So to have these Gentiles insisting on seeing Jesus when his own people want to see him dead signaled that the time had finally come for Jesus to be glorified through his crucifixion and his resurrection. Now, verse 24 is one of the clearest and most compact statements of the work of Christ in all of Scripture. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." I have here in my hand a single little lonely grain of wheat. And if I were to lay this little grain of wheat on the pulpit and come back a year from now, it would still be just a little lonely, single, solitary grain of wheat. If I came back 10 years from now, it would still be just a little lonely, single, solitary, dusty grain of wheat. But what happens when I put that little grain of wheat into the ground and it dies? What happens? Life is released, right? A new form, a new body, a stalk, and a new kernel, and many wheat seeds. So there is tremendous potential in just one seed, but it's death that unlocks that potential. I read that if you took a kernel of corn and planted it, and then you took and planted all the kernels of that one ear of corn and repeated that process for 10 years, you would have enough corn seed to plant every acre on God's green earth with corn. That is incredible. God designed the world to be fruitful. That's why there's so much potential in every seed. So Jesus is using this incredible illustration to teach the power of death. Unless the seed dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Through his death, Jesus was going to bring forth much fruit, many seeds. That would be you and me. And just as a seed will never become a plant unless it dies and is buried, so the death and burial of Jesus Christ was necessary for his resurrection and for our redemption. So before resurrection and before fruitfulness, there must be death. Christ is a kernel of wheat who falls to the ground and dies, but when he died, his death produced many seeds. Our life can only come through death. Apart from his death, there's only a single seed. Apart from his death, his life would have forever been confined to himself. Apart from his death, there would be no hope for us. So the only hope for bringing us life was for Christ to lay down his life. And if that holds true for Jesus, then that also holds true for those of us who follow Jesus. The way to the joyful destination of victory is through the painful path of surrender. The path of death leads to life, real life, God's life, eternal life. So what does that mean, though, to die? I mean, what does death look like in just the day-to-day life that we live? Well, let me give you an illustration that may help. A few weeks ago, I was at intersection of K7 and 119th, and I was going to make a right-hand turn. I saw a Ford F-350 approaching in the distance, and I thought I had plenty of time to make that turn without impeding his rate of speed. Apparently, he thought differently, because as soon as I turned and looked in my rearview, he was right on my tail. And I was wishing I had that bumper sticker that I saw at our staff Christmas party that last month that said, "Do you follow Jesus this close?" But I didn't. So I did the only thing that I knew to do. What would Jesus do in a situation like that? Well, he would speed up, you know, so that I don't slow the guy down any more than apparently I've already slowed the guy down. Well, apparently I didn't speed up enough, because the next thing I know, he's trying to pass me in this monster truck. All right, driving into the westbound lane. Well, I wasn't having that. And providentially, I just so happened to have 400 horsepower at my disposal, so I put my foot in it and let him eat my dust, for the glory of God, of course. But the point that I'm trying to make about death is that it involves yielding, surrendering our rights to God. Listen, when drivers refuse to yield to other drivers, the results can be disastrous. But the same is true when we refuse to yield the right of way of our lives to God. Only the stakes are much, much higher. Death to self means that we're willing to yield to God by saying no to what we want, that we might be willing to say yes, able to say yes to what he wants. It means that we are willing to deny ourselves of something that we really want so that we could have more of what God wants. Listen, death to self is never easy. In fact, it's the hardest thing that we'll ever do, because we all want what we want more than we want what God wants. That's why crosses are painful. Sometimes we have to pray the rebel's prayer. It goes like this. It just says, "Lord, I am not willing, but I am willing to be made willing." You know, the reason we have trouble praying, "Thy kingdom come," is because we're so busy pursuing our own. We prefer our own instead. But according to Jesus, listen, there's nothing more important than the kingdom of God. And it is death to self that gives us entrance into the kingdom of God. It is death to self that advances the kingdom of God. It is how we experience life the way God meant for life to be experienced. So death is the condition of life. If we are not willing to die, we are not fit to live. Secondly, the path of loss leads to gain. The path of loss leads to gain. Verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So if you've ever been unclear about how to save your life, here it is in capsule form. if you really love your life, the best thing you can do is give it back to the one who gave it to you in the first place. Release it to the giver of life. Entrust it to the one who gave his life so that you and I might live. God is not a taker. He is a giver. In fact, he's the greatest giver of all time because he gave that which was most precious to him, his only son. If you really love your life, you must come to grips with the fact that real life is not about living life on your own terms. It is not making up the rules as you go along. It is not about a customized approach to spirituality, arbitrarily determining what's right and what's wrong, and then assuming that you have the right to decide for yourselves. Real life, real gain is about losing your life to God, placing your life in his hands, giving him your heart, trusting his plans, losing your life, listen to God. It doesn't extinguish life, it produces life. If you love your life in the sense that people of this world love life, you will lose it forever. But if you hate your life in the sense that God says we should hate it, we will gain life forever. So in what sense does the world love life? In the sense that self is the center. It's all about self-advancement and self-promotion and self-absorption and self-direction and self-love and self-service and self-worship. This path has led millions of pleasure seekers to a place of eternal misery. So in what sense should we hate life the way God wants us to hate life? Well, in the sense that we think so little of it that we're willing to sacrifice all of it to God. As we lose our life by exchanging earthly ambitions and personal aspirations for submission to God's will, we will gain eternal life, according to Jesus. What Jesus is doing here is making a personal application to the grain of wheat analogy, and he employs this paradox of a man who, for the love of this temporal life, becomes a loser of eternal life, whereas the man who hates this temporal life, in the sense that this life doesn't take on godlike properties, is the man who gains eternal life. He finds that place of joyful destination. Finally, the path of service leads to the place of honor. Again, in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So how can I know if I've really hated my life to the point of gaining eternal life and the life to come? Jesus tells us right here in verse 26, to know Christ is to love Christ. To love Christ is to follow Christ. To follow Christ is to serve Christ. And if that's not enough, every servant follower of Christ is promised the abiding presence of Christ. Where I am, my servant will also be. Moreover, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So every servant follower of the Son of God is promised honor by God the Father. I mean, that ought to blow our Baptist brains. We have been created by God to honor God. We're put here to honor God. It's an honor to honor God. It's an honor to do anything for God. Yet we're told here that those who hate their life enough to sacrifice it all for God will one day be honored by God. Can you imagine that? God honoring us? Jesus says that's going to happen one day. George Mueller lived in England in the 1800s and answered God's call to minister to destitute orphans and poor children in Bristol, England. He founded several orphanages, and he maintained every single one of them solely through prayer. He distributed thousands of copies of God's word all over the world. He assisted missionaries, and he supported schools. In those days, nearly 6,000 orphans were living in prisons because there was no other place for them to live. Can you imagine that? To this, George Mueller said, to prevent them from going to prison and being brought up in sin and to win their souls for God, I desire to enlarge the present establishment so that we are able to receive 1,000 orphans. And individuals who've chosen not to live for this present time, but for eternity, will have the opportunity to help me care for these children. It is a great honor to be allowed to do anything for the Lord. Mueller was so effective in his service to God that he was once asked what his secret was. Listen to what he said. There was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his taste and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved to God. To lose your life for God means that you're willing to come to the place where you're willing to say to God, whatever you want, that's what I want. Whatever you say, whatever you require, whatever you desire, whatever you demand, I'm willing. I'll do anything that you want me to do. I'm willing to receive what you give. I'm willing to lack what you withhold. I'm willing to suffer what you inflict. I'm willing to be what you require. This is how death leads to life. This is how loss leads to gain. This is how service leads to honor. Before I can invite you to live this morning, I first have to invite you to die. Because that's what Jesus did. Die to the things that you know are destroying you and cling to the only one who can save you. Death is the condition of life. So will you come? Will you lose your life for the one who gave his life that you might live? Will you place your trust in the Son of God? Following Jesus is not about a life of ease and comfort that's devoid of hardship and pain. And following Jesus' example or believing in his teachings won't get you to heaven any more than being in a room filled with food will satisfy your hunger. It's about trusting in his work on the cross to the point that you are willing to lose your life to the one who gave his life for you. Jesus never hid a scar to win a disciple. The path that he promised is a painful path, but it leads to a joyful place, a joyful destination.